Finding fame has changed a lot of people's lives, whether they have been a musician or a businessman or just inherited wealth. For many people, fame has been a devastating thing to handle. It's literally destroyed their life. The years, the history books are littered with examples of people who couldn't handle the fame. We are in a study of the Gospel of Luke, which gives us a perspective of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are beginning in chapter 8. By chapter 8 of Luke, Jesus is famous. He is followed by his disciples, 12, by hundreds of other disciples, and by thousands of followers every single day. That's hard for us to imagine, but actually, we should try to imagine the scene. He is never alone anymore. I have actually heard this from famous people. They lose what's called anonymity, and they aren't able to go to a restaurant, or maybe you need something from the grocery store today. You drive down there, you need to go to Walmart or go by Lowe's. Famous people can't do that. They would be mobbed, and so they have to have people who work for them to do all the little simple tasks because they can't go out. They can't go to a restaurant unless they rent the whole restaurant. And famous people do that for one meal so that they, because they're famous and rich. Jesus had this kind of following. This is how the chapter begins. It says, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons came out, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. It's only mentioned here, the other Gospels don't mention it, that there was also a group of women who, by the time Jesus reached his fame, who were also part of the inner circle of Jesus. And then hundreds of other disciples who were ready to do whatever. So this was a major undertaking from Jesus to go to one place or another from here on all the way to the end of the gospel. But Jesus remained in control of his life. He never let the crowd. In fact, Jesus was not fond of the huge crowd. He tried to diminish its size on many times and was actually very successful. That people were offended at him, at his words, and they actually left, and the size of the crowd went down on many occasions. He would actually heal people and tell them not to go tell anybody. Can you imagine that? You have somebody, you know, receive their sight or they're healed, and you say, all right, look, we're going to do this, but, you know, you get healed. We don't want the word to get out on this. Keep it quiet. I have an article from Christianity Today that is written about Jesus and his disciples. If they were to have a meeting, but this is a meeting, this is how it would have gone if they thought in today's mentality. The article is called, it's called satire, the style of writing it is. And the article is entitled, Something Wrong on the Hill. It's called A Meeting of the Board. This is the way things would be if Jesus had done things our way. The disciples are the board. The first one to speak is Peter. The meeting has been called at the request of Matt, John, Tom, and little Jim. Bart, would you open with prayer? Bart, Almighty God, we ask your blessing on all we do and say and earnestly pray that you will see our side as your side. Amen. Pete, Jesus, we've been following you around for some time and we're getting concerned about the attendance. Tom, how many were on the hill yesterday? Tom, 37. Pete, this is getting to be ridiculous, Jesus. You're going to have to pep things up a bit. We expect things to happen. John, I'd like to suggest that you pull off a few more miracles. That walking on the water bit was the most exciting thing I've ever seen, but only a few of us got to see it. If 1,000 or so had a chance to witness it, it would have more. We'd have more than we could handle on the hill. Little Jim, I agree. Healing miracles are terrific, but only a limited number ever really get to see what has happened. Let's have more water to wine, more fish and chips. It never hurts to fill their stomachs. Jesus, still more storms. Give more signs. That's what the people need. Pete. Right. And here's another thing. Publicity is essential. You tell half the people you cure to keep it quiet. Let's get the word out. Matt. I'm for miracles, but I want to hear a few stories I can understand. This business of those who have ears to hear just clouds the issue, Jesus. You have to make it clear or most of us aren't going to be able to take anything home. Big Jim. I'd like to offer an order of service. First a story, then do a big miracle, followed by an offering, then maybe a saying or something like that, followed by a small miracle to bring them back the next time. Oh, you can pray if you like. Tom, we've got to do something. Little Jim, that's for sure. Attendance has been awful. Judas, I would like to say if we're going to continue to meet here in the upper room, we ought to consider doing something about the carpet. Well, Jesus wasn't too concerned about any of those things, and even the size of the crowd. Here's an interesting paragraph written by Erwin Lutzer, a pastor from Chicago. He says, Jesus knew where he had come from, why he was here, and what he was supposed to accomplish. He came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. That determination controlled every decision he made. As a result, he was not distracted with trivia. He was never in a hurry, for he knew his Father would not give a task without the time to do it. Christ was not driven by crisis, feeling he must heal everyone in Israel. He could say, "It is finished," even when many people were still bound by demons and twisted by disease. What mattered ultimately was not the number of people healed or fed, but whether the Father's will was being done. He clearly defined goals, simplified his clear defined goals, simplified his decisions. And that is a good description of Jesus. All right, I want to read the paragraph to you, and then we're going to go through the story. This is a parable I am about to read to you. It is considered by scholars to be the most important parable Jesus ever told. He told over 50 parables. My favorite parable is the one of the prodigal son, but I would agree this is the most important parable for two reasons. And Jesus interpreted this parable. So we have no question what the parable means. Jesus told us. So I'm bringing you Jesus' sermon today. Now, he didn't interpret all the parables. He just interpreted two. But this is one of them. And if he took the time to interpret it, he evidently thought it was pretty important. It is important because it's a foundation for everything else. I'm going to read to you the parable of the four soils, or the four hearts, because the soil represents four kinds of hearts. So it is a description of how people receive the gospel and what happens to them after they receive the gospel. So let's read it, beginning at verse number 4. There are two little mini parables at the end. I won't read them now. I'll read them later. One is about a lamp, and one is about a family. We'll read them at the end. So let's read the parable of the soils. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus, from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell among the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock. When it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables so that, though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. So the parable of the soils, let's see if we can learn something that actually really impacts our lives today, because this is a foundational teaching parable. Recently in Israel, in the last few years, Israel planted some seeds that were 2,000 years old of a palm tree, a date palm tree, and they germinated and they grew. And you can actually see pictures now of the palms. They're several feet high. The tree had become extinct, and they have reproduced it, and they've actually produced male and female plants to be able for the tree to actually reproduce itself. And they're hopeful that it all works out. I find it absolutely amazing that these seeds lay for 2,000 years, two millennia, and then they planted them and they germinated. We've actually found seeds in Egypt in the pyramids that were 4,000 years old of wheat, and they have also germinated. So the seed has a potential for life. It's incredible, that little seed, what happens. In this parable, the seed is key because it represents the word of God that is sown. So the parable, imagine the way crops were actually sown in Jesus' time. It's an agrarian illustration because the people lived in agrarian society. They understood so many of the parables have to do with agrarian society, and they're more difficult for us because most of us don't grow up on farms or around animals. And we could use a little help from the farm view here. But the typical planter in Jesus' time had a bag strung over or tied around his waist. It's full of seed. The field has been prepared. It's been plowed up, and the soil is soft. And he walks down the path, reaches into his bag in a systematic method of slinging the seed, and then he continues to go. If he's planting a different crop, he may do it by rows. But in this particular fashion, he's sowing a crop, maybe like alfalfa or the way we would plant grass. You sling it out, you scatter it. In this parable, the focus is on the seed, and it's on the four different kinds of soil where the seed lands, because they represent the four different kinds of hearts. The four soils, number one, there is a hard soil, or the road by the edge of the field where the carts went that carried the crops, where the animals' hoofs went, and where people's feet, it becomes hard as pavement. So if you put a seed on that, it would simply lay on top, and it would suffer loss. The wind would blow it away, or the rain would wash it away, or a bird might come and eat it, because it doesn't fall in the soil. There's no soft soil to envelop it. It has no chance of germinating. The second kind of soil is a rocky soil, meaning that there is soil there, but underneath there's rocks. The roots could only grow for a little ways until they connect with the rocks. The third soil is soil that's so infested with weeds that the weeds actually take over the plant as soon as it germinates. And then the fourth soil is a good soil, free from weeds and rocks, and it produces an abundant crop. Before Jesus actually goes into explaining the parable, because he actually does explain it, he begins by putting on the emphasis of hearing, that we actually have to train ourselves to hear the word of God, because that's how we receive it. How many know that you can actually listen to someone and not hear what they say? How many of you guys have actually, your wife has said, go to the store, and you listen to what she says, and then you go to the store, you buy everything, and you come back, and she says, I didn't ask you to get that, and I told you to get this. Now, I know it's probably never happened to any of you, or you're too embarrassed to raise your hand, but you heard, but you didn't hear. You listened, but you didn't hear. It actually happens. We can actually hear the message, but the message doesn't register. Jesus has this to say in verse number 8 when he said, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he refers back to a passage out of Isaiah. It's found in Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verse 9. His disciples ask him what this parable meant. He said, now notice the quotation marks, because anytime there's quotation marks, we want to know who are we quoting. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And if we went there, we would actually find these words. Isaiah chapter 6 is a chapter that I mentioned in a sermon a couple of weeks ago. He had a conference, he had a vision, but it was so real as if he was actually there. He saw God sitting on the throne and cherubims, the mighty angels of heaven. And Isaiah felt his sinfulness, and he admitted his sinfulness, that he had profane lips. He said profane words, and he felt very, very guilty and very sinful. And he asked God to forgive him, and an angel came with a powerful coal and touched his lips and cleansed him. And Isaiah had a response of willingness to God, to serve God. And this is actually what happens there. Isaiah, God describes a picture of neediness on the earth, and he says, who will go? And Isaiah says, I will go, send me. And then this is what follows. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, and then I'm quoting from Isaiah here, though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. So let's refer back to Isaiah. Isaiah 6:8. This is Isaiah's response at everything that has happened to him after the angel cleanses his lips. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for me? And I said, here am I, send me. Then God gives these instructions to Isaiah on his willingness to go and do whatever God wants him to do. We come to the altar. That's basically what we come here to do, is to say from our heart what Isaiah said right there. Lord, here am I. Here am I, send me, whatever you want me to do. Now, this is what God said to Isaiah when he was in that frame of mind. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their ears, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Well, that sounds like God doesn't even want these people to hear. Not at all. What God is describing to Isaiah is that as you preach the message, there are going to be people whose eyes are going to become dull, whose hearts are going to become harder. Because the same, if you were to take butter and put it out there on the parking lot and take a little pan of fresh clay and leave it out there all day, what would happen to the butter? It would melt. What would happen to the clay? It would harden. But it's the same sun. Why does one melt and one harden? Because they're two different responses. So as Isaiah is going to take God's word, God is predicting or telling him that some people are going to have a soft heart and they're going to receive the word of God. Other people are going to have a hard heart, and it's going to get harder every time they hear the message. Now, did Isaiah preach in such a way that nobody understood him? No. He actually preached in such a way that his critics said that his words were too simple. Listen to his critics in chapter 28 of Isaiah. Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? In other words, they're saying, you know this Isaiah guy? He preaches for babies, not for people like us. For it is do and do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. Preachers have been criticized for centuries. Isaiah is being criticized here because his message is too simple. But what is described in Isaiah and what Jesus is referring to is that there will be different responses. I'd like you to look at verse 18, because this helps us before we get into the parable. Verse 18 of our text in Luke. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Remember, Jesus is saying, listen. Learn to listen to the word of God. Learn to pay attention. Whatever it takes, taking notes, cranking up your brain, whatever, turn it on. I know whatever you have to do to get the listening ears working. He says, therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. This is a principle here. This is a principle of Scripture. And principles, when they come along, I like to point them out. They are tools that we can actually use in our life. And here it is. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. That is a true principle. Meaning, when you receive truth, you learn something from God's word right here. And you put it into practice, you're going to get more truth. You're going to learn another principle. But if you get a truth and you understand it and you go, I don't really need that, you'll lose it. You'll forget it. What happens if you get laid up in the hospital and you're in the hospital bed for 6 weeks and you can't move and then you finally get out of there? How do you feel when you first start walking? You can't hardly walk because your legs have atrophied. Your muscles have atrophied. You have to use them or you lose the muscles. They just start getting useless. This is a principle of use it or lose it. Use the truth that comes to you. God's word demands of us first to listen, second to understand, and then to put it into practice. Here's an example. What if we had a principle of generosity? There's a principle of generosity. It's explained in the Bible all the way through about being generous. The people in Macedonia, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, these were churches that Paul had started. He asked them to give an offering for the church in Jerusalem because they were going through a famine and they were suffering. And they were so delighted to give in the offering that they just gave and gave and gave and gave. They generously gave. In fact, they were worried that Paul wasn't going to take their offering. And they gave this offering and they demonstrated the spirit of generosity. So what if we studied them here and we talked about the spirit of generosity, which we could talk about it from every book. The book of Luke, Boaz demonstrated the principle of generosity when back in the days when they harvested the wheat with the sickle, like that, and the sheaves would fall and they'd bind them up. But there was a woman there from Moab. She was the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Her name was Ruth, and her and her mother-in-law were barely scraping enough bites of food to live every day. And she came to his field, and she's walking behind the harvesters as they harvest. And Boaz says, hey, I want you to pull out some of that wheat and just throw it on the ground on purpose in front of her. And when at the end of the day, she went home with this huge amount of wheat. And her mother-in-law says, how did you get all that grain? She thrashed it, and she brought this big, big amount of wheat home, which when you're starving, that's a pretty good deal. And she said, how'd you get all that? She says, from Boaz's field. She didn't know that they were throwing it down on purpose in front of her. But Boaz did, because he was generous. So let's say that we have this principle of generosity. We talk about it here in the church, and you get it. And you go out to the restaurant here after church, and so then it comes time, you know, at the end of the meal to leave a tip, and you leave 50 cents. And the meal costs $50. You're going to lose it. Whatever you learned, you're going to lose it with that kind of generosity. Rather, you go out there and you say, you know what? God has blessed me so much. I'm just going to be really generous, and I'm going to bless this server. You know, they're not all the greatest, all these servers, but if you had to wait on people, you'd find out that's not the greatest job in the world. People can be really picky. Waiting on us? But generous people bless people. They don't go around trying to figure out, I'm going to bless him, I'm not going to bless her. You just bless everybody. It's called the spirit of generosity. And when it flows in your life, you get more. More comes to your hand. If you are tightwad, this is how you say tightwad in Spanish in Argentina without talking. You just do that in Argentina. Everybody around you knows what they'll look around like, who's he talking about? Yeah, all you do is just like that. That means he's a tightwad. She's a tightwad. So we lose any truth we gain unless we put it into practice. So we call this the parable of four soils, but it's really about four hearts. It's about a hard heart, a shallow heart, an infested heart, or a good heart. All right? It's about a hard heart. That's the one by the road. It's about a shallow heart. That's the one where the rocks are right underneath. It's about an infested heart. That's the one where it's full of weeds. Or it's about a good heart. Now let's take them one by one, and we're going to go through. Start at verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. The hard heart is all three of these, starting at the heart, the shallow, and the infested, they're all equally dangerous in that they give no response to the Word of God. So even though I'm talking about something that we understand like dirt and rocks and grass and weeds and seeds, we're really talking about our hearts, all right? So let's understand that. So, but the first seed lands on the road right there. And you've seen dirt that the Missouri clay is just like that. It can get so packed that you throw the seed out there, it's just sitting right there on top. But there is a chance in the world that the grass is going to grow. Just sitting there like that. More likely, the bird is going to say, hey, there's my breakfast. Or the wind's going to pick it up and make it grow over in your neighbor's yard. Or the rain is going to wash it right down into the drain system, but it's not going to produce any fruit. It's too hard. Some people just have hard hearts toward the gospel. They grew up in a home where there was no reception toward the gospel. They grew up under a father who said, I don't believe that stuff. It's a bunch of baloney. All preachers are crooks. All they want is your money. That's going to harden your heart. Church, who needs church? Who needs God? Who knows the influences that they had? Maybe something happened and they say, you know what? There's no God. God would never let my mom die. God would never have let this done. So I don't believe in God. All these experiences harden people's hearts. But you know what actually softens people's hearts? Pain. The prodigal, he had a hard heart, but he was at a pig pen having spent everything. And the Bible says when he didn't have anything to eat, he's feeding the pigs, and he actually thought maybe he'd try the pig food, which had no nourishment for him. He said to himself, what are you doing here, you idiot? That's paraphrase. What are you doing here? Back in your father's house, even the servants have sufficient bread. And he came to himself. Hard hearts have no reception for the gospel, and the devil will steal away the word. They may hear it, but before they get away, doubt, criticism, cynicism will have stolen it away. Then there are the shallow hearts. In Israel, there are a lot of limestone, so this is where we share some similarity here in Missouri with Israel. They have limestone like we do here in Missouri. Limestone's the most common rock. That's why all the gravel here has a white look to it. Dig down very far, you're going to hit some rock. Chances are you're going to find some limestone. Well, this parable has has some dirt, some soil, and you plant it, and the roots take off. I had a place at my house where some plants were planted. I didn't plant them. They were planted there. But they always looked scrawny, like, give me a drink. Or like, give me something to eat. They were just the sickly lookingest plants you ever seen. After a while, I got so sick of those things, I just dug them up. So I bought me some new plants, and I took a shovel. It was like hitting cement. It was limestone. So I had to take a big bar and break it out. I dug it out. I went down about 18 inches. I had a pile of rocks, white rocks, right there. I used them for a drain. I brought him some nice black dirt from the Mississippi. That dirt is not even Missouri dirt. They bring it up from other states. And we just take it. When I buy dirt, I have a guy that goes over here by the Mississippi, and he brings us the dirt. It's nice black dirt. I put it down in there. I planted these plants, and these plants are like, yeah, man, I'm doing okay. The soil is what makes the difference. So Jesus' second illustration is these plants, they took off first. But then a few days later, they wilt. And it's like, what happened to my plant? The roots hit the rock. So Jesus says the interpretation of the second one is, he says, verse 13, those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. That's the testing. You will all be tested as soon as you receive Christ. But the testing is too hard for them, so they fall away. Here's a paragraph by Helmut Thickley. He's a smart guy. He wrote a book of systematic theology, but I like this paragraph. He says, there is nothing more cheering than transform Christian people, and there is nothing more disintegrating than people who have been merely brushed by Christianity. People who have been sown with 1,000 seeds, but in whose lives there is no depth, no rootage. Therefore, they fall when the first whirlwind comes along. It is the half-Christians who always flop in the face of the first catastrophes that happen, because their dry intellectuality and their superficial emotionalism do not stand the test. And he goes on to say that most people who are actually bitter and critical of Christianity have some Christian background somewhere along the line. They never got enough to actually have any roots. They just had enough till they hit the rock and then it wilted. Just a little experience to leave them bitter. And then there is the third category, the infested hearts. These are the weeds. Look at verse 14. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. This is perhaps one of the toughest, because these are the things that happen to us in life, the problems, divorces, kids that can wreck your life, money problems, losing your job, health problems, bad neighbors, just terrible, terrible problems. And then you get so suffocated with these problems, God starts getting put on the back burner. And sometimes it might be the other way. It might be, as I said, you might make so much money or you might become so famous that the fame and the riches start choking out God in your life. In fact, Paul told Timothy there's danger in riches. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God. That's what riches is. It's very uncertain, and people tend to put their hope in it and not in God, which leaves them choked out. God gets choked out of their lives. Jesus said, you can't serve God and riches. You have to serve one or the other. Go ahead and serve your money or serve God, but you can't serve them both. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now we get to the last one, which is just this good black soil. I mentioned that I come from the San Joaquin Valley. It has the deepest topsoil in the United States. If you go up into Yosemite, then up in Yosemite is granite. So it's not limestone like here. The prominent rock is granite. That whole mountain of Yosemite is nothing but a granite rock. And the trees and the dirt up there, it's like 3 or 4 inches thick. But go down to the San Joaquin Valley, 250 miles by 450 miles plus, this huge valley, the topsoil is anywhere from 10 to 20 feet deep. This thick, rich, sandy soil has some different kinds in there. There's some clay, but it's mostly sandy. No rocks. This beautiful soil. That's the kind Jesus is talking about here in verse 15. But the seed on good soil stands for those with noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and pray, preserving, produce a crop. These people, they love God. They want God. There's receptivity, because we're not talking about dirt here. We're talking about people's hearts. So the seed is sown, and it sprouts roots, and the roots go deep, and there's something that actually begins to happen in these people's lives, and then they eventually produce fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, right here it is. The fruit that comes from these people's lives is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Do you know the wealthy people that are millionaires and billionaires would love to buy that kind of stuff, and they can't? The people who are so famous, they would trade all their fame for that right there. Joy, peace, kindness, goodness. They would give it all in a minute, but you can't buy it. It has to be grown, and you can't grow it yourself. It has to come from God's word. It has to find root in your heart, and you have to give it time, and it produces fruit. Even lives, amazingly, there's this amazing work that happens with people's lives. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." There was a little lady from Northern California named Alice Wood in the 1920s who went to Argentina to be a missionary. And there was no Assemblies of God missions work there. They hadn't made it to Argentina. So she met people from Norway and Sweden. Assemblies of God, or Pentecostal Assemblies of God of those areas, were in Argentina, and she started working with them. And she said, "I have been called of God to go to a town called Henderson." And the English built the railway system in Argentina and has all these English names for the railway stations. And they said, "Well, Henderson, that's about 150 miles from Buenos Aires, and it's just a little town. Why would you want to go there?" And she says, "Because God spoke to me in a dream that I'm supposed to go there." And they said, "But Buenos Aires has millions of people. Don't you want to stay here?" And she says, "No, I want to go to Henderson." So she went there. It's a small town of just a few thousand. And she started a church, and she stayed at that church for over 50 years. And the church never grew large. It never reached over 100 people. And she died. But today, there are about 150 pastors in the Assemblies of God and other denominations who are pastoring churches. Some of them 25,000 or 30,000 or 10,000 or 15,000 can all trace their roots back to that little church in Henderson. They may be a grandson. They may have never been there, but the person who actually led them to the Lord was someone from Henderson. I have a friend who pastors a church in Buenos Aires. His name is Jose Manuel Carlos. And a group of young men got saved. They were just a group of about 10. They all gave their heart to the Lord. They've all become pastors, and they pastored churches in the multiple thousands. But he grew up in Henderson. She never lived to see all those churches. She doesn't know that there's a church in Buenos Aires with over 30,000, just one church and multiple other churches. And she doesn't know that. She just knows one little spot and one little town with a few thousand people just preaching every Sunday. And everybody's saying, "Why are you out there?" And she says, "Because God told me to." And here's all this fruit, all this fruit. Two little mini parables at the end. One is the parable of the lamp. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. I'm always amazed that sometimes Christians have a hard time handling non-Christians. They'll say, "Boy, where I work, they just cuss, and I tell them, don't do that around me." I never try to get people to quit cussing, because that's what people who don't know the Lord do. Just be a light. Just be who you are. Don't try to change people. Just you be the light. And that's what this is here. Don't hide your light. Just let your light be there, and it will actually expel the darkness. You don't have to go out there and tell people not to be bad. That's who they are. They fight. They have affairs. They steal. They have road rage. But we are called just to be light, just to let our light shine. Do you know how much a couple that actually lives together and their children actually obey and respect them, how much of a light that is into a community with the family so dysfunctional today? And then there's another little mini parable here, verses 19 and 21. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." You know what this is about? This is about staying connected. It's all connected to the parable here. It's about staying connected to Jesus. We're a family. And if you receive Christ and the word gets in there, stay connected to him your whole life. And you see the connection start to break, work on the connection. Sometimes in order to get the connection back online, you have to go to somebody and say, "Hey, I'm sorry." Might be your wife, might be your husband, might be a child. Do whatever it takes, make it right, keep the connection with the... You see, if you're disingenuous with the people you live with, you got static right here. You're authentic here. You got an authentic connection here. It's just the way it is. This is about being connected to the Lord. Totally and completely. He made us to be connected to him. First and foremost. And then he made us to be connected with our families. That's what he wants us to be. Some of us have so much junk in our families, it's hard to be connected, but we should never stop trying. Keep working at it, because Jesus made you to be connected to him first, and then the people that are in your life. So hear it, and then do it. Maybe there's somebody that you should forgive. If you hear the Lord's voice speaking to you, then go do it. Maybe God wants you to shine your light on the job where you've been hiding it. Just do it. God wants you to work on making that connection with the people in your family better. Just do it. He wants you to connect with him in a greater, more intimate way. Just do it. He wants to see fruit in your life. Just stay planted. Don't pull up the plant every other week and try some other soil. Just let it grow. Just forget it. Just stay in Henderson your whole life. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy and your kindness and your goodness. Thank you for these parables because they are so powerful to instruct us. But right now we examine our hearts. Are we hard-hearted? Then Lord, help us to find a way to break up this hard ground. Is there rocks in our life, Lord? Are there obstructions that keep us from really serving you, from really making commitments? People we won't forgive, things that we still hang on to, sin we still refuse to let go of. Is there thorns that take over the Word of God and snuff out God's Word in our life? Are we drawn to things of the world so that they have a power over us, Lord? May you find good soil in our lives today, Lord. Good, rich soil. May the Word be planted and may it produce the things that cannot be bought in this world, love, joy, peace, faithfulness, goodness, righteousness, those are the real fruit that we long for. They only come from God. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now. Would you surrender your will? Are you hearing his voice right now? Just surrender and say, "God, I want a good heart. I want the Word of God to grow in my life. Please forgive me, God. Please help me to forgive those that I need to forgive. I commit to follow you with all of my heart and all of my life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen." God bless you.